Amen. Lord bless that. I wish you'd have just kept going. So many wonderful thoughts to come out of, as they say, the minor prophets. I don't think any prophet's minor. Some are big, some are small, but I'd say they're all major. But I do beg an interest in your prayers this morning. That the thoughts on my mind is certainly of the Lord and would be glorifying to Him and edifying to each of us, as His waiting people. Without the grace of God, there is no preaching, but with the grace of God, we all find comfort in the Word of the Lord. I'm bouncing several thoughts around in my head of late, and I don't guess necessarily from the meeting that we attended this past weekend up in Arkansas that this is derived from that, but it's something that's near to me in understanding the effort of our experience in life, and then the experience in life itself in discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe the Apostle Paul bears himself as an example that we can certainly relate to on many different levels and in many different facets. Obviously, the Apostle Paul's case was extreme, shall we say, with what took place in his life. But the essence of what the Apostle Paul experienced versus the essence of what we experience are hand in glove. There's no separation in that. I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul, I believe, told the church at Corinth that he said, you be ye followers of me as I am a follower of Christ. So Paul didn't establish himself as the epitome of who to follow in himself. But he said, I'm trying to follow Christ. And as long as I try to follow Christ, it's okay to listen to what I say. Right? So that's what the Apostle Paul, I believe, the meaning behind that text. Now, the Apostle Paul also had some issues, some physical issues in his life. I believe he had poor eyesight. I believe he had some kind of a disease that affected or impacted his skeletal, his bones. He wasn't a large man. He wasn't tall. In fact, I'm of the persuasion that he probably was hunched over to a certain extent with what all he had going on in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says, his letters are powerful and weighty, but his speech is contemptible. And his presence is weak. In another place in the book of Galatians, in chapter 4, when he's trying to get past his bewilderment of how the churches of Galatia so could be easily removed from the gospel that he preached, he said, if it would have been possible, you would have given me your gouged out and given me your own eyes. And I don't believe that's metaphorical in the sense of anything, but what I believe he's saying is, you loved and appreciated me so much, and because of my terrible eyesight, if it could have been done, you'd have given me your eyes to be able to see better. I think that's what he's saying. So we're not looking at a 6'8", you know, the epitome of a man that's, you know, of the best health and the stature way above. You know, King Saul was head and shoulders above the rest. Saul of Tarsus was head and shoulders beneath the rest. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ took this vile, wretched man, dead in trespasses and sins, and in less than a moment, completely changed him and altered his course to be a chosen vessel for Christ, to go and preach among the Gentiles, to be a chosen vessel of Christ to suffer, I believe, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, probably more so than any other man or any other person has suffered in this world. Even down to being executed by Caesar at the end of his life, the Apostle Paul went through a lot of things that I don't, at least right now, believe that I'll go through in my life. In perils of robbers, he says, in perils of his own countrymen. He received 5 times 40 lashes, saved one. He was stoned and left for dead. He was despised by those who used to stand behind him as he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. And yet the Apostle Paul, I don't believe he ever looked back. I don't believe he ever looked back with a longing to go back the way he was, but I believe he looked back in realizing the things that he had done against his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so with all of that in mind, the Apostle Paul does stand out as a way of understanding our own lives. And believe you me, I don't always understand my life. I don't always understand why things happen that happen. I don't always understand the concepts behind it or the constructs behind it. I don't understand these things oftentimes in my life. And the Apostle Paul, I believe he experienced likewise the same thing. In 2 Corinthians, I'm trying to get to my text. I'm pulling the anti-Mike Montgomery here. I'm leading up to my text, and I hadn't given you my text yet. In the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul recounts one of his experiences in one of his, I believe, the times that he was laid shipwrecked. That he says, we were pressed above measure, out of measure, above strength, and despaired even of life. That's an interesting statement coming from the Apostle Paul. He just confessed, we thought we were dead. We thought this was it. We thought there was no escape out of this one. We're dead. And perhaps it may have been the case, save the grace of God intervening. But the very next verse, he says, but we had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but God, which raiseth the dead. So he said, and that word sentence really means we had the response. So we despaired even of life. Our strength couldn't help us. Our minds couldn't help us. We found ourselves to be in despair, thinking, this is it. We're going to die right here and right now. The response wasn't that, no, you're not going to die. The response was, you've got the answer to death. You've got the answer to death. What's the answer to death? We don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in ourselves. Now, I'll tell you this. I have many times in my life tried to trust in myself, and the outcome was absolutely miserable. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation before in your life. I hope you haven't, but I sure have. And I'm probably not the smartest guy, and I'll think, I don't need to pray about this. I know the exact answer that I need to give, or I know the exact thing that I need to do. I don't need to worry about this at all. I'm going to do this because I know it's the right thing to do. Well, I'm trusting in myself, and I go down that path, and sometimes it's a long while before I realize. Sometimes it's with the first step that I'm uttering the words, uh-oh. Right? So the response to the despairing of life, the response to, I think this might be it, we've got a response to it. But it's not our own conjured response to the despairing even of life. It's the response, it's the sentence that God has placed in us. And it's, number one, we don't trust in ourselves. And then he says, but in God. All right? You want to talk about complete polar opposites in that response is trusting in ourselves versus trusting in God. I mean, you can't get further apart in something like that. And Paul said, here's my response. I would imagine in the shipwreck, the Apostle Paul's doing what he can, finding some board to cling to, trying to figure things out. I know in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts that the angel appeared to him in that scenario when they loosed from Crete, I think, when the south wind blew softly and they met storms they couldn't overcome, and an angel appeared to him and said, fear not. The angel said this, don't be afraid, Paul. You're going to get to Jerusalem. You're going to get to Rome. All right? Don't worry. You're going to Rome. You're going to testify God's name in Rome. But here, he despaired even of life. This is it. I'm not going to get out of this one. And the response was, I don't trust in myself, but I trust in God. Why? Because God raises the dead. He raises the dead. So what does that equate to? God has the perfect answer to death. The perfect answer to death. What is it? He raises the dead. And then Paul says, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust, yet will deliver us. So Paul says, here's the response. So what does Paul do? I look back, and he delivered me from so great a death. Death and trespasses and sins, he delivered me from that. And he doth deliver. That's present perfect, right? He's delivering right now. He delivers. He delivers. Constantly, he delivers. You say, well, Brother Mark, I don't think I've ever been in a position where I thought I was going to die. Well, maybe you haven't, but he still delivers. And maybe you were, and you didn't realize it. He still delivers, right? In whom we trust will yet deliver us. We believe in a deliverance that's to come, right? I believe in a deliverance from this body. If I face death before the Lord comes again, there's a deliverance from this body of sin that I bear about every day of my life. My soul will be delivered from this body. You know what that is? It's the answer to death. You know what that means? The soul does not die. The soul will not die. And if somebody says, well, you know, the eyes of the soul close, I don't believe the eyes of the soul ever close, but are ever looking upward, hastening the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when our natural eyes close in death, the eyes of the soul are fastened to the face of the Savior, Jesus Christ. He'll deliver us in death. That's what we call grace to die by, right? The Apostle Paul understood that. And we trust that he will yet deliver us. And he'll deliver these bodies in the morning of the resurrection, fashioning them like unto his glorious body. That's what Jesus Christ will do. You see, God's got the answer. God's got the answer. What we're charged to do is to ever seek what God's answer is, no matter what the situation. If it's about work, seek God. If it's about school, seek God. If it's about your family life, seek God. If it's about your extended family, seek God. If it's about the people, the friends that you have out in this world, seek God. No matter what it is, seek God. That's the answer. I really wish I could tell you that I'm so good at that. I really wish I could tell you I'm so good at that, that there's not anything that happens in my life that I don't seek God. But I can't say that. I'd be lying from the pulpit. Again, sometimes I go my own way thinking I can take care of this. I know exactly what I need to do. And it never works out. And you'd think at my age, right, that I'd stop doing that. But that's what sin does for us. That's what ego does for us. And ego is a product of sin, by the way. God always has the right answer, no matter what the case. Now, let's get to my text. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul establishes this vital premise by, I believe, giving us the perfect example of having the opportunity to more clearly see the response that God has for us in our lives. Okay? Now, go back to 137th division of the Psalms. Brother Ward was at this morning, right? It starts in verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down, yea, we hung our harps in the willows. Our captor said, required of us a song, sing us the songs of Zion, you know. And their response was, how can we sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land? I mean, that's sad. Woo, that was sad. I think about that Psalms and think, oh, what a horrible, horrible place. But God had the answer. That's what you were talking about. He had the answer. And he had given them the answer already. And then he reiterated the answer to Jeremiah. He had the response. But in the throes of it, in the throes of this agonizing loss that they experienced, and again, brought on by their own volition, stand ye in the way, see, and ask for the old paths, right? Walk therein, where is the good way? What was their response? We will not walk. Okay, well then I'm going to give you over to your path. And what was their path? Right into Babylon. Right into Babylon. Oh, we hung our harps on a tree. We can't sing. God had the answer. Took a long time to come to fruition, but he had the answer. And it wasn't an answer that he changed over those 70 years. He didn't change his mind in this periodically, or, you know, one day say, you know what, I think I'll let him go now, and then something happened. No, he had the answer before the question was asked. He had the response before the actions took place. That's how God is. That's why we should spend our lives like Paul. But I've got the response. And it's not my response. It's God's response that he raises the dead. And you say, well, is it just about raising the dead? No. The beauty of God is found in the power that he wielded on the third day to raise Jesus Christ's body out of the grave. And that was power. And that power, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, is to us word. We have that power. We have that reigning within us. The same power that brought Jesus Christ out of the grave is the same power that's within us. It's the same power where he took a dead alien sinner, dead in trespasses and sin, and regenerated them to a life in Christ Jesus. It's the same power. You see, the power to raise the dead is the ultimate power that only God has. We can't raise the dead, but God can. And God did, and God does, and God will. So that wraps it in a nice package, doesn't it? Now, it's manifested in a different way. Okay, Philippians chapter 3. So the Apostle Paul, I believe, using himself as an example, gives us the recipe for trusting God. And trusting God in any and everything. Now, it's not I'm going to sit down and cross my arms and say, okay, Lord, well, I trust you. Do what it is that you're going to do. I'm going to just sit here and wait for you to do it. No, absolutely not. That's called fatalism and it's dangerous. And it's not taught in the Bible. The Apostle Paul gives us the lesson. All right, Philippians chapter 3. You can read the first three verses, but let's start in verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. All right, so what does that mean? Confidence in the flesh. That means trusting here, trusting me, my flesh, my thoughts, my logical mind. That's what that means. Confidence in. And he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul says, okay, if anybody comes to you and says, I've got these credentials and this background, whether it's education, whether it's secular job, whatever it is, I've got these credentials in background, and because of this, I feel like I can trust in my flesh. In other words, I feel like I can make my own decisions. You know, that I don't always need to go to God for my decisions, but there are some decisions that it's like I was just saying about me and the mistakes that I made. Paul says, if any man has confidence in the flesh that way, he says, I could say I have more. I could say, Paul's saying, I could say that the confidence you have in the flesh, that I outrank you when it comes to confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul's not saying, number one, Paul's not saying we should have confidence in the flesh. And number two, Paul's not saying he's better than you are. Paul's not saying that. What he's doing is he is bringing the minds of those members of the church at Philippi and our minds through Scripture. He's bringing our minds to the place where our minds need to be to understand that no matter how we think about ourselves, we don't have confidence in the flesh. Okay? So then watch what he does. I mean, he gives his pedigree, basically. He says, I'm circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. So I'm a Jew, right? Circumcised on the eighth day, brought up under the law. Don't know who his parents were, but I know they were Jewish, and they did the thing that they were supposed to do with Saul of Tarsus. Of the tribe of Benjamin. So his roots are seated in Benjamin, right? One of the 12 tribes, and I don't want to get into the tribe of Benjamin, but a Hebrew, I'm the Jew's Jew. I'm the Jew's Jew. I mean, I was top notch. I was top of my class. I don't even know what they call that these days. When you graduate top of your class, what is that? Valedictorian. I was a valedictorian. Touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Now, is Paul saying he's a Pharisee? No, he's saying his actions dictated that he was in the same position as the Pharisees were. Who did the Pharisees trust in? They trusted in themselves. They trusted in an adulterated law that they manufactured, especially over the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, this long tapestry of additional rules that they put into place to make themselves look better than anybody else. Paul said, that's where I was. That's trusting. All of those is trusting in the flesh. Circumcised, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee. It's all trusting in the flesh. Paul says, look at my pedigree. You think you have a right to trust in the flesh? Look at what I do. He's not done yet. He says, concerning zeal. All right, let's look at the zeal of Saul of Tarsus when he trusts in the flesh. What's his zeal? Persecuting the church. You think that somebody that thinks, yeah, you know, I think I can trust in the flesh, and they're reading this and they're like, oh, that's not good. Persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He's like, all right, can you beat that? Can you trump me in that? And yet this same apostle in the seventh chapter of the book of Romans said, I had not known lust, except the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. He said, I was blind to the law. I knew what the law said. I knew the law probably better than any man in my generation. I knew the law. And he still knew the law. The problem was, is he failed to see that no matter how well he knew the law, and no matter how well he kept to the law, that there was absolutely, positively, no possible way that he could justify himself by the law. But when the commandment came, he said, what happened? Sin revived and I died. I've always said it's like the Saul of Tarsus had, for the first time in his life, a mirror placed in front of his face, and he saw who he was for the first time ever on the road to Damascus. He says, but what things were gain? And that's in reference to like monetary value. Those things that were gain to me, I counted loss for Christ. So he said, those things that I looked at, like this was my livelihood. It was my gain. It was what I lived my life for. He says, I counted loss. That doesn't mean that in his mind, he says, well, I have all of this and I would count it loss. No, I mean, that's polar opposite again. Gain and loss are opposite of one another. And what he had is gain, he counted, or in other words, he took inventory of it and came to the understanding that it meant absolutely nothing in his life. That's what that means. But he's not done yet. Yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss. And he's not talking about literal all things. He's not talking about every single thing. But what he's talking about is those things that would drive him to trust in himself. All of those things, he counts all of those things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So he says, I don't want to trust in me. I'm counting all of these things loss. They're no longer my gain. They no longer have value to me. And I believe the Apostle Paul meant what he said. I don't believe he's using placating words to try to teach a lesson. I believe he is opening his soul to the church at Philippi about where he was in his nature and where he is now through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that struck him down on the road to Damascus. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge. Now, he's not saying that the knowledge of Christ has replaced those things that were gained to me. What he's saying is that the knowledge of Christ has overwhelmed those things that were gained to him. It's the excellency of the knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ. It overwhelms those things. It will drive those things from you. It will remove those things from your presence to the extent that you realize that all of those things that make me think I can trust in my flesh now mean absolutely nothing to me, and I'll even say less than nothing to me because of the excellency of the knowledge of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he says, for whom I have lost. What does he say? For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He said, everything. All for Christ. And do count them but dung. He opened the back door and tossed all of those things out onto the garbage pile. That's pretty drastic, right? That's pretty drastic. He tossed all those things out. No more. No more. And do count them but dung that I may win Christ. There's three keys in this. I'm not going to be able to dive deep into all three of them, but there's three keys in this. One is winning Christ, one is being found in Christ, and one is to know Christ. There's three keys that the Apostle Paul gives us that unlocks the excellency of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think they're in the correct order. The first one is to win Christ. What does that mean? I've got to play a game. I've got to run. No. You know what that word win means? Gain. So all the things that were gained to him that he counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge, what happened is all those things that he tossed out haven't been replaced by Christ, but they've been overwhelmed by Christ. Now Christ is his gain. And with what we've already said, what does that mean? Christ has become Paul's everything. Everything. Brother Mark, that's impossible. No, it's not. Now, I'm not saying you've got to, you're like, well, I'm not, again, no fatalism, none of that. Well, how can Christ be my everything in my marriage? Let me tell you, if Christ isn't your everything in your marriage, you got problems. Remember, the marriage is not two. Marriage is three. And if Christ isn't the center of the marriage, you got problems. Well, what about with my kids? Same thing. If Christ is your gain, then in dealing with our families, it makes it clearer and understandable that Christ is my all. He's my everything. I don't want anything save Christ Jesus, my Lord. He is our gain. He is. And it doesn't matter. And if whether you're in church on Sunday, whether you're at work on Monday, whether you're at school on Wednesday, Christ is our everything. Everything. Our trust is in him and not in ourselves, because he is so far greater than anything in this world. He's above all. This world is by him. All things are for him. He's greater than all. What is it? Song of Solomon's, it says, he is altogether lovely. There's not anything about him that is not desiring for the child of grace living their life in this low ground of sin and sorrow. Jesus Christ is our everything. He's my gain. He means everything to me. He means more to me than I have the ability to express what he means to me. That's winning Christ. That's winning Christ. And be found in him. He's not looking to be born again. That happened a long time ago. Paul is saying we need the constant reassurance of the greatness of Christ in our life to the extent that we can see ourselves in him. I want to see myself in Christ. God placed me in Christ from before the foundation of the world. God bore me from above by his power that raises the dead. But now I want to see myself in him. I'm not looking for reassurance that I'm one of his. What I'm looking for is reassurance in my life that I'm not trusting Mark, but I'm trusting him. And when I'm blessed to see myself in him, when I'm blessed to be found in him, then I have the reassurance that I'm going to trust him. There's no one else I want to trust. I want to trust him and be found in him. But there's a specific way, right? And be found in him. not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. He keeps tossing trust out. He keeps opening that back door and tossing the garbage out. My righteousness is of the law. And what does that mean? I don't have any righteousness. Because righteousness can't come by the law. Lots of texts for that, right? Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The establishment of our righteousness is not based on what we do. It's based on who we are in Christ, and He bestows His righteousness upon us when He bears us from above. Not my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It's not our faithful seeking, although we should be faithfully seeking, but it's the faith of Christ. It's the fidelity of the Godhead that has bestowed righteousness on us. The further you step into this and realize what it means, the further away you step from, I can do this, I can trust in myself. We're talking about trusting in the one who went to Calvary and gave his life for every child of grace that God gave him before the world was. We're talking about the one who willingly shed his blood for the redemption of the family of God. We're talking about the one who offered, the only one that could have offered the sacrifice that was acceptable to God for the atonement of the people of God. We're talking about the only one who could conquer death, hell, and the grave in his work on Calvary. And we're talking about the only one who could, by that power, be raised from the dead on the third day. And we're talking about the one who ascended to heaven 40 days after that. And we're talking about the one who sits on his throne, ruling and reigning in his kingdom today. And we're talking about the one who ever maketh intercessions for the people of God. And we're talking about the one who someday will come again and raise these bodies from the grave. That's who we're talking about. Or we could talk about me. I don't want to talk about me. I want to talk about him. I want him to be our gain. I want to find myself in him. I want to see his righteousness in me, not by any work that I've done, but by his mercy and grace that God gave us before the world began, that I may know him. That I may know him. Paul probably, by my estimation, Paul probably knew more about Jesus Christ in his life from the Damascus Road to this point, even to his death. I would suppose Paul probably knew more about Jesus Christ than any other man. Peter might have given him the biggest competition in that. I don't know. That's just me. Who was it? Brother Tom Griffin. He says, okay, this is just me. You can take it, you can leave it, right? That's what I'll say. Brother Hewlin said, this is me, so it's free of charge, right? So, but that's the way I believe the Apostle Paul was. I don't think Paul was saying he wanted to know rudimentary Christ. I think what he's saying then, he's my gain. I found myself in him. Now I want to experience him. That knowledge is the intimate knowledge that his desire was with Christ Jesus. And again, his experience, right? The prayer, remove the thorn, messenger of Satan. He prayed 3 times. And the response is, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Another testimony. Paul, trust me. Don't trust yourself. Trust me. We despaired even of life. Trust me. You've got the response to death, Paul. I put it in you. And it said, I raise the dead. Stone, trust me. You're fearing that this might be the end? Trust me. You're going to go to Rome and testify my name in Rome. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. Let me give you this. Time's almost up. That I may know him. Let me finish that text. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It's an odd way of putting that, right? Power of his resurrection, sounds good. Fellowship of his sufferings, what? You want to know that? Yeah, I want to be intimately aware. I want to have that because I know that in his sufferings I live. And because of his sufferings, no matter what I suffer, it pales in comparison to his sufferings. And because he suffered for me, he is my high priest and he knows everything that I'm going through. Being made conformable unto his death, why? This is how I see it. If y'all see it differently, I'd love to hear what you think. He wanted to be conformed to the death of Christ. He's not saying he wanted to die Christ's death. He's not saying he wanted to go to a cross. He's not saying that his death would be in any way resemblance of what Christ's death meant. What he's saying is, I want to be conformed to his death because I can know this one thing, that if I'm conformed to his death, in other words, if my death is like the death of Christ, what's unique about the death of Christ? Grave only held him for 3 days. He was resurrected. Paul's saying, I want to be conformed to that death. I want my body to go to the grave. Like Job said, keep me secret until thy wrath be past. Appoint me a set time and remember me. That's the death that I want. Because if I'm conformed to his death, I'll be conformed to the resurrection of the dead. In other words, he's saying, when I lay my body down, someday it'll rise up again because I'm made conformable unto his death. All right. Psalms 139 is a fantastic psalm. I would encourage you to read it, to memorize it, to study it, to experience it. It starts with a declaration, and it ends almost similarly, but it's a request. How does it start? Psalms 139:1. Thou hast searched me and known me. So David's saying, Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. All right? Now that's that relationship. I believe the relationship that God has with his people, not just in covenant, not just on the cross, but he has personally with every one of his children in their lives when they're born again. Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. It sounds like David is having one of those moments where he's completely trusting in God. He says, thou compassest my path, my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. So David's saying, Lord, you know me. I can't hide anything from you. And I used to look at that and think, oh, boy, that's scary. I don't think he's talking about his issues that David had. I don't think it's talking about my issues. Believe you me, the Lord knows my issues, right? What he's saying, he's talking about that marvelous, miraculous work that God works in the child of grace in the new birth. And he says, you've searched me and known me. You know everything about me. And you know where I step and where I go. Even Job says he knows the way that I take. And with he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knows me. He knows my downsetting. He knows my uprising. If I ascend up into heaven, he's there. If I make my bed in hell, he's there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall he lead me, and his right hand shall uphold me. If I say, surely darkness shall encompass me, he'll be a light round about me. But then he gets to the end. Verse 23. He says, thou hast searched me and known me. This is in conjunction with Philippians chapter 3. Gain Christ, be found in Christ, to know Christ. Look at verse 23. Search me. Well, he already said at the beginning, thou hast searched me. But now David's saying, I know you. You're my everything. You're my all in all. And I know I'm sinful in my nature. I know that there is no merit to be found in me of my own accord. I know there's nothing that I can do to attain favor with you. But I also know that you've searched me and known me. So, Lord, search me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Lord, overlook me in my foolishness. Overlook me in my rebelliousness. Don't search my mind. Search me and know my heart, because that's where you dwell. Try me. Prove me, Lord. Not my actions, not the things that I would do, or even the things that I would say, but try me. Prove me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, you're my gain. Lord, I found myself in you. Lord, I know you. And I know the power in the resurrection. I know, I understand the fellowship of the sufferings. And my prayer is that I'll be made conformable unto your death. But here and now, right here and now, Lord, would you search me? Would you drive those thoughts from my mind? Would you know my heart? Know my heart, Lord, not my carnal mind, not what I think, not what I say erroneously, not what I do when I misstep in the way, when I go walk away from you. But would you know my heart, Lord? Would you try me and drive these thoughts from my head? And if there be any wicked way in me, take it away. And instead, lead me into the way everlasting. May richly bless and keep you, is my prayer.